There is a sermon time activity for those through the age of five. If you would like to dismiss those kids for that now, it's downstairs. You can go ahead and do that. But if you'd like for them to stay with you, of course, your children are always welcome in worship with us. We're going to pick back up in the ninth chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to begin reading at verse 38. Mark 9, verse 38. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are people quick and eager to see the sins of others and slow and unwilling to deal with our own. As we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, teach us humility. Teach us grace towards others. Teach us to hate our sin, to do battle with it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of your holiness, and that we ought to be holy as you are holy. And so grant us humility as we come to your word this morning, self-awareness as we come to let your word speak into our lives and into our hearts where we need to hear it, where we need to be encouraged, and where we need to be corrected. Bring us to your word ready to be changed and humbled by the words therein, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus' ministry has been going on for some time now, and he's drawn to himself this inner group of disciples, right? The inner ring, the trusted 12, that he spends considerable time with, teaching and instructing and living with them. But more than that, he's drawn to himself this following of people who will sort of go with him from place to place. They want to hear him speak every time that he does. And it seems as well that there are some other people who have heard him, who believe in Jesus, who have even started telling other people about him, who are even perhaps casting out demons, who are doing things like this, and yet aren't part of the group that's sort of following Jesus around. It couldn't be considered one of the 12. It might not even be seen regularly in the crowds, in the regular larger group of disciples that follows him from place to place. And I wonder what it must have been like for his disciples, for the 12, but also for those who follow him around to begin to sort of forge their identity, to understand who they were in relationship to the other followers of Jesus, and even to the other people who believed in him but didn't quite follow him in the same way that they did. And that's not just a struggle, it's not just a process for them to figure out how we ought to look at others who follow Jesus and yet aren't quite doing it the same way that we are, and even how we look at ourselves, where our focus ought to be as we are disciples of Jesus. That's not just a hard thing to do for the 12, but for us too. And we see a couple of the pitfalls, a couple of the temptations in this being addressed in this passage here, with John speaking to Jesus, asking him this question, and then as Jesus continues and warns them about cutting off hands and arms and gouging out eyes and so forth. And so the first thing is this, is the temptation to, for lack of a better way to put it, the temptation to exclude. Beginning again at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So here's the scene of what's happened, is that John and perhaps a few of the other disciples have been out and about while Jesus is stopped in one place, and they see this guy who is talking about Jesus, teaching about Jesus. He's even casting out demons in Jesus' name, but he's not one of the group, okay? He's not one of the 12, and he's not one of the perhaps even larger circle of disciples that's begun following Jesus around. And yet he knows about Jesus, he's talking about Jesus, and he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John says, "We tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us and he wasn't following us." And so John's assumption has sort of been, you know, we're the only ones that get to do that. You know, you commissioned us to do that, and so this guy, he's not following us, and so we need to stop him, okay? He's not like us, he's not one of us, he's not following us, he needs to stop. And this is quite similar to what's going on in the first chapter of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he mentions to them about this, about unnamed teachers, people who are preaching Christ, but there is a suspicion, or maybe even good reason to believe that they're doing it for ulterior motives, right? They're doing it because it's making a name for themselves, or because it's feeding into their ego somehow, or whatever it is. It's not because they want to see Christ be glorified. It's for some other reason. And so he knows that the church in Philippi is aware of this, and they're asking him questions about it, and this is what he writes to them. Philippians chapter 1, it's verses 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now think about this. This is the Apostle Paul writing a letter from prison to this church that knows him well, knowing that there have been other preachers going around preaching Christ in his absence because he's in prison now. Some of them are doing it out of a love for Christ. And some of them, he says, are doing it out of selfish ambition. They get to make a name for themselves, and along the way, perhaps mentioning that he's in prison or something like that, thinking that they're taking over his territory, something like this. They get to kind of stick it to Paul, that he is not there, that they're speaking to his people, or he's in prison and shouldn't be, something like this. He says that they do it thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, what we would expect is that Paul says, figure out who's who. Listen to the guys that do it because they love Jesus and have nothing to do with the other people. I condemn them. I call down God's curses on them. What he says is, in all things, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. And it seems to me that there may be no better indication that Paul, when he preaches, is doing it out of a love for Christ, in that what he wants to see more than anything is for people to know about Jesus. And even if they have to hear about Jesus from people who are doing it for bad motives, people who are doing it for sinful reasons, he would rather that they hear about Christ that way than not hear about him at all. And it seems to be something similar that's happening here with John and Jesus. Jesus says, yeah, he's not one of us, and he ought to be following like you are, okay? He ought to be a disciple in the way that you are. Just as Paul is not saying, oh, it's good for people to preach Christ out of selfish ambition. That's not what he's saying. But Jesus says he's not against us. He's not working against us. He's teaching people about me. He's casting out demons. He's doing the good work of the kingdom, and it may not be done in the way that it's exactly supposed to be, but don't stop him. Because he's still telling people about me. And there is this temptation, I think, always, to want to understand Christianity as having one correct way to do it, and it just so happens that it's my way, and that anyone who operates, believes, functions outside of my tradition, my way of understanding it, there is my way, there is the one true church, which I and a few small number of others happen to be a part of, and then there's everyone else. And everyone else is working against Christ, and I'm the only one working for him. There's that temptation to sort of take on that siege mentality, that it's just me and a small handful of others. And all the other people who say that they love Jesus, they're all really working against him. They're all really his enemies. Now, there are times to divide. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes and says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches a gospel to you that is different than the one that you received from me, let him be accursed. Right? Where there had been these teachers coming through saying, yeah, Jesus is good, faith in Jesus is good, but if you want to be justified, if you want to be legally not guilty for your sins before God the Father, you have to believe in Jesus, you also have to be circumcised, you have to follow the dietary laws. We worked through Galatians last year, I think it was, or maybe the year before. So you've heard all of this before. Paul makes it very clear, there are times to divide, there are times to say, these people are working for Christ and there are others who are working against him. And there are times to take hard stands on matters of doctrine. But there is also always this temptation to take all of that and run as far as we can with it. To say that my tradition, my church, whatever it is, we are the one true group. And everyone else outside of it, enemies of Jesus. Our first concern should not be the motives of others, which seems to be what Jesus is saying to John here and what Paul was saying to the church in Philippi, that we have this tendency to want to focus major on the sins, the motivations of others, and forget the glory of Christ in the process. This is at the root and an approach to the faith that is focused on others' sin. But when we do that, we begin to look pretty good. It's one of the reasons why it's so alluring to want to be able to put down, to say how horrible and wrong and evil and opposed to Christ and all the rest of it other Christian groups are, is because by putting the rest of them out, it begins to make us look pretty good. And all the time that we might have been spending worrying about our own sin, dealing with the logs in our own eyes, we get to spend it instead pointing out all the flaws of other people. It works out really well for us. When we do it that way, it's much easier on our own consciences. This is going to lead us into the next section, but can you remember the last time that you said out loud or in your head expressed dismay or disappointment at a sin, at something that someone else was doing? The last time that you pointed out something wrong done by someone else. It's not always wrong to do that. But can you remember the last time that you did it? Probably yes. Now, can you remember the last time that you confessed a sin of yours to someone else? Or were dismayed at your own sin, that you were troubled by something that you were doing? Maybe that's a little bit harder to remember the last time. Is one of those two a little bit more common in your life than the other? Why is that? And that's what's going to bring us to the next thing, is that we like to major on the sin of others. And that tends to make us minor on our own sin. We deal heavily with the sins of others and very lightly with our own. And that's the next thing, the temptation to be comfortable in our sin. Pick back up at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Okay. So from Jesus, who often speaks of the grace of God and of forgiveness, this is a little bit more harsh than we're used to, right? This is Jesus being very straightforward. And it's a warning to his disciples, not about the people out there, but about them, about the dangers to their own souls that sits in their own midst, that sits in their own hearts. Now, Jesus is using a little bit of hyperbole here, okay? He's speaking in an exaggerated fashion in order to make a point. Why? Because you could do what Jesus says, right? If you have a tendency to steal, you could cut off your own hands. If you have a tendency to lust or something like that, you could gouge out your own eyes. And if you have a tendency to, I don't know, flee the law, something like that, you could cut off your own feet. But the problem, and this is something that Jesus has mentioned before, the problem is that sin doesn't just live in our hands and our eyes and our feet. It's not as if you do away with the instruments that you use to commit the sin and all of a sudden the problem is gone. The problem lives in our hearts. Jesus says that it's sexual immorality and murder and all of these things come from our heart, and that's what defiles us. You remember he said that several weeks ago. And so Jesus isn't literally, you know, telling his disciples to deform themselves, you know, to do amputations all over their body. What he's talking about is taking radical steps to deal with their sin. And this is something that we just don't do, generally speaking. We don't care for sin. We're not all that thrilled about the sin in our lives most of the time. And we're maybe willing to sort of do some things to try to deal with it, but not if it inconveniences us. Not if it's going to mean major changes to the way that we live. Not if it's going to mean major changes to just the things that we do day in and day out. Not if it's going to mean that our lives are slightly less convenient than they were before. And Jesus isn't really telling you or telling me to hurt ourselves. Jesus is using overstatement to help you and to help me see that just allowing your sin to continue is not an option. It can't be. Because along with the hyperbole comes a warning. He says that you leave it unchecked, you keep doing it, you let it become part of who you are. You keep doing it over and over because you don't care to do anything about it. He says that that leads to hell. This is what Paul is on about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he writes this, verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Now, we tend to bristle at passages like that, right? We tend to hear sins that we do listed in a list like that, right? Greed and slander and theft and sexual immorality and things like that. And Paul says they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But he goes on to say, "And such were some of you." So it's not as if simply having committed these sins at some point, or even committing them at some point after we become a Christian, excludes us from the kingdom of God. Rather, what he's talking about are people who make these things their habit, that this is who you are, this is what you do. And we want to fall back on other things that we've been told to sort of excuse that we just allow these things to be a part of our life, apart from any sort of repentance. Right? We want to, and this is a misunderstanding of these Reformed, very good Reformed doctrines. We want to fall back on election, right? And we want to say, you know, if we are chosen, if God has chosen me, and I know that God has chosen me, now how we come to know that is another question entirely. But we fall back on election thinking that we know that it applies to me, and so if that's the case, I can do anything that I want to do. And God will still forgive me, and God will still welcome me into heaven because he chose me, and that's the only thing that matters. But Peter talks about confirming your calling and election through a godly life. You don't get to cling to your sin and fall back on the failsafe of election. It doesn't work that way. Likewise with grace. We talk about how God is forgiving and gracious, and he is, and he loves us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he can and does forgive any sin, no matter how heinous, no matter how long it's been going on, no matter what it is. But we think that since God is loving, he doesn't care if we choose to indulge all of our sins and never repent. I was promised God's forgiveness once, so I can just go on keeping on doing whatever I wanted to do before, whatever I was doing it before. I just keep doing it now because it doesn't matter, because God's going to forgive me because he's gracious. And in Romans, Paul asks if we should go on sinning that grace may increase. And the answer is, may it never be. The grace of God is not a free pass to keep on sinning. And the point that Jesus is making is that perpetual and unrepentant sin leads to hell. We don't get to think, oh, I've been forgiven, now back to my greed and my slander and my adultery and my drunkenness and my fornication and my theft. I'm going to live it up until I die and go to glory. It doesn't work that way. What Jesus preaches from the beginning of Mark is repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And what we do is we take this very shallow view of what repentance is, okay? We figure that repentance is feeling sorry that we do bad things and then just keeping on doing them. If I keep feeling sorry, then I've repented. Okay, repentance is not just saying sorry. And repentance is not just asking for forgiveness, though you should. You should have your conscience pricked by your sin, and you should ask for forgiveness. But repentance is one thing beyond this. It's turning from our sin. Repentance is taking concrete steps to try to eradicate it. If you have some sort of habitual sin that's always been there in your life, you can ask for forgiveness when you do it, and you should. But you can't just keep on the same way from there that you had been all along, doing the same thing and figuring that magically things are just going to change. Sometimes there are changes that need to happen in the circumstances of our lives, in our other habits, in the things that we do and do not do over the course of our life in order to try to deal with these things that cling to us. We need to actually do battle with our sin instead of just let it live there and just say, well, it's, well, election and grace, I'm good. It doesn't work that way. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about lopping off hands and gouging out eyes. Otherwise, we have no claim to repentance, and repentance is evidence of the Spirit's work. Without repentance and faith, there's just no claim to election or grace or whatever you want to fall back on. Okay, so it would be, I could stop there, but it wouldn't be fair. There are some of us here who will hear these words of Jesus and will hear the things that I've said, who are very tender-hearted, who are very, very aware of their own sinfulness, of your own sinfulness, who are trying to do battle day in and day out, are taking steps to see, to try to take on that sin, and yet you are also aware of your own failings, that you continue in those sins even though you are fighting against them, doing things that are uncomfortable and inconvenient in order to try to deal with them, and yet you're still aware of your own failings. Know that Christ understands, that He is with you, that He forgives you, that He will walk with you and urges you to keep up the fight, that the Spirit is with you in your battle. Do not leave here dismayed. Do not leave here thinking that you are going to hell, okay? These words of Jesus are not specifically aimed at you. But there are some of us who need to take heed of Jesus' warning, that we have just decided that my sexual immorality, my drunkenness, my theft, my slander, my reviling of others, it's just part of who I am. I mean, I'm sinful, right? So I'm just going to keep doing it. And I might ask for forgiveness every now and then, but I'm not really going to do anything to try to actually stop, to try to do battle with it. You need to hear Jesus' words. It is better to enter life with one eye than to go to hell with two. It is better to enter the kingdom lame than to run with 2 feet to hell. If this is you and there are things that you need help doing battle with and you haven't been and you want to repent and you want to start, please talk to me, talk to one of your friends, talk to one of the elders, talk to someone. Get someone to help you. We love doing that. Know that Christ will be with you in the fight and He will forgive you when you fail. He will and He does. But heed the warning of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Let's pray. Father, grant us the grace of repentance where we need it. And let us taste freshly and newly the forgiveness of sin, the promise of your eternal kingdom, knowing that the things that have had their grip on us for many years do not need to define us. And the call of following Christ on the narrow path that leads to life. Father, help us to do battle with our sin, knowing that you will pick us up when we fall, forgive us when we fail, and stand with us in the fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.